James, the fifth chapter, the last two verses, as we conclude our study of the epistle of James. We've been singing and reading scriptures concerning forgiveness, concerning the blood of Christ and the work of Christ. And I think it's fitting that as we come to this text, we consider how James brings all of his arguments and all of his discussions to this one great focal point. In many ways, this is the apex of the epistle. As he exhorts the church to engage in a mission that others might know the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. James 5:19, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." As we read the Pauline epistles, the Apostle Paul typically concludes with some sort of doxology or some expression of praise to the Lord, and generally some closing remarks, greetings, thanks, and so forth. James doesn't do this. He brings this epistle to an almost striking close as he has exhorted Christians to live like Christians. And he has warned that those who dare to live on the edge of what it is to be a Christian, those who would live on the edge of Christian morals and Christian practices, he's warned them that they may not be Christian at all. Now he says there's something we're to do about this. There is a mission in which we are to engage ourselves as congregations in seeking after those who have strayed from the truth and who have gone in the way of error in terms of their practice of Christianity. Now, this particular text has certainly spurred a lot of debate and interpretation. It's been the source of many pet doctrines that offer no biblical substance. But the ring of the text is very clear, that those who are all of those who are part of local congregations are not all true believers. And since they are not all true believers, there will be some who will stray from the compass of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they place themselves in greater danger for divine judgment. And so what are we to do as a church? James says very simply, we are to go after them. We are to seek to convert them. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But we are to seek to convert them, knowing that in doing so, we save a soul from death and we cover or veil a multitude of sins. This past Wednesday night, we were talking about how there are some 2 billion people in the world who claim to be Christian. Now, that's a very broad term when the word Christian is used. But 2 billion people claim some sort of affiliation with Christianity. Just imagine if that was really true. But all we have to do is pick up the New Testament and read the description of a Christian in the New Testament and then begin comparing that with these 2 billion people in the world, and we realize there is a wide gulf, a wide disparity between what is described as Christian and those who profess to be Christian. You see, the majority of people in our day who claim to be Christian are not Christians. They have never known the saving grace of God. So, what are we to do? Are we to sit back and smugly say, "You're not Christian"? No, we're to pursue them. That is the emphasis that James is setting before us. We are to pursue them for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, recall how James has addressed this. You remember in the second chapter, James talked about a faith without works. And he said that is a dead faith. It's not a genuine faith. And so he's dealing with people within the church. And he says, you can claim to be a Christian. You can claim to have faith. But if your faith has no works, it is dead. There's no life to it. Or, if you are one who has riches and you are prejudiced toward those without riches, then he said, if you demonstrate that kind of guilt, then your testimony of being a Christian is called into question. And then he talks about being a friend of the world. And he said, when you become a friend of the world, you find yourself an enemy of God. You see what he's doing throughout this whole epistle? Yes, he's dealing with Christians, and yes, he is exhorting, and he's dealing with the whole grand work of sanctification. But underlying that, threaded throughout this epistle, the Apostle James is driving home that reality that if our profession is merely a profession and there's not substance to it, then we're not Christian at all. So, how do we deal with that? What do we do when we consider that within the church, within existing local churches, there are multitudes of Demases who have forsaken the things of God and gone after the world? And there are multitudes of Alexanders who have opposed the teaching of the Apostle Paul and the teaching of Scripture and have disrupted churches and tried to pull others away. When we realize that, when we realize that there are multitudes of spiritual defectors, what are we to do? We're to seek to reclaim them. I dare say that if we were to pool our thinking together and made a list of people that just we are aware of who at some point in their lives had some kind of association with the church, but now they're not involved in church or they certainly don't demonstrate any kind of Christianity, We would be here the rest of the day writing the list as everyone threw in this name and that name and this name and that name. There are multitudes of spiritual defectors. Now, what is at stake here is not someone losing their salvation. The weight of Scripture stands very firmly against that kind of idea. But what we have addressed is precisely what our Lord dealt with in the parable of the soils, which Tom Askell preached on just a couple of weeks back. You remember how the Lord said there are those who hear the word, but their hearts are stony and callous toward the gospel, and they will not believe. And yet, many of those individuals find their way into the church, and their names are on the rolls of the church. And they hear the gospel of Christ, and the adversary snatches away the seeds of the gospel, but they're really not believers. And then there are those who make professions of faith in Christ, who seem to be on fire for the Lord, as it's been described. They seem to be absolutely flaming for a while, and then suddenly the flame dies. And they show really no interest in the things of the Lord. And the pressure that begins to mount upon their lives because of the gospel of Jesus Christ begins to squelch whatever flame was there, and it's proved out. Even though they were in the church, and even though they may have given testimonies, and may have even preached sermons and sang solos in the church, and did all sorts of activities, they're unbelievers, unregenerate. And then our Lord describes those who profess faith in Christ, but their profession is mingled with a greater desire for the world. The thorns choke out the seed of the gospel. And those individuals really love the world more than they love Jesus Christ as Lord. And the Word does not produce the fruit of redemption in their lives. The scenes that are presented in that parable remind us that the church, and by that I'm not talking about the invisible, mysterious body of Christ. I'm talking about the visible church will have people join their number who never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Some among us would fall into that very category. Part of the church? Yes. Your name's on the roll? Yes. Perhaps you sign our covenant together? You partake of the Lord's table with us? Yes. But you've never come to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Those soils of the heart describe that Christ has never rooted himself savingly in your life. What are we to do? When those individuals wander away, are we to say, good riddance? We're glad you're away? No. This text is so passionate, so warmly pastoral, that he instructs the church to go after those who have wandered away, those who have strayed from the truth of the gospel of Christ, those who have professed faith in Christ, but yet there's not that reality, our responsibility is to reclaim them for the gospel, with the gospel, and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see yourself on that kind of mission? Well, let's think about that today. The first thing that we see set forth for us is what I'm going to call wandering church members. James uses a word, this word strays, from which the Greeks birthed the idea of planet, or we get our idea of planet. It means a wandering heavenly body. And he writes, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth." And he's pointing to the fact that he's dealing with the circle of the church, perhaps its members of the church, those who have professed faith in Christ, and they have gradually strayed, little by little they have begun to slip away. Or perhaps it's children of those who have grown up in the church, and those children have sat under the teaching of the Word of God. As they get a little older, they begin to stray away from the truth of the gospel of Christ. Or maybe it's even those who are still attending the church, but there's something about their lifestyles that does not ring true with the gospel of Christ. Or there's something about their beliefs or lack of belief that doesn't ring true with the gospel. They're just like stars that wander through the skies. They've professed their love for Christ, but now they're slipping away. Slipping away. Not losing their salvation, no. Never having a salvation. Yes, that's what he's describing. It is true that there are believers, genuine believers, who sometimes grow cold. Perhaps you have walked through times like that. Or you've fallen into some kind of sin. You found yourself struggling at that point. It's happened many times through the centuries. We are to pursue those individuals so that they are restored to the fellowship of the body and they're refreshed in their spiritual lives. But it seems that James has in mind those who primarily have claimed to be Christian, but there are no evidences affirming their Christianity. Look how he describes them. First, he says that they stray from the truth in doctrine. Now, notice the phrase, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth." Now, how does James use the word truth? Does he use that simply as some kind of verity as opposed to a lie? No, we notice in chapter 1, verse 18, that he speaks of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit taking place that has been coupled that is in concert with the Word of truth, that is, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 14, he speaks of what it is to be genuine and having godly wisdom. And he says, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. And by that he means the truth of the gospel. And so as James speaks of someone straying from the truth, he's implying that these individuals are not necessarily those who go out with great immorality or who are getting involved in questionable character issues. Outwardly, they may present a very gracious front. They may appear to be Christian, outwardly. But something's happened. They no longer hold to the truthfulness of Scripture. They no longer hold to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for their salvation. Perhaps they denied the necessity of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Perhaps they have denied the belief in Jesus Christ being both God and man. There is some central truth, there is some issue that relates to the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they moved away from it. And they are like a shooting star that has left its orbit and strikes out away from the consistency of divine revelation that we have in Scripture, and they follow after that which is novel or fanciful or that which is self-centered. There are many examples of this that have happened in our own day and in history. I think of the early days of Southern Seminary back in the late 1800s when the rising star among the faculty was a young man by the name of Crawford Toy. He was a brilliant scholar. He was engaged to a young lady that we know as Lottie Moon. and Crawford Toy had begun to imbibe very deeply of the German rationalists, and through that he had begun to deny the truthfulness and the inerrancy and the integrity of Scripture, and consequently the doctrines that are associated with that. And Lottie Moon broke off her engagement with him because of this, and he was removed from the seminary faculty because of it, but not without deep, deep grief. I remember hearing Dr. Crystal tell this story and tell about Dr. John Broadus carrying Crawford Toy, going with him to the train station as he was leaving, and begging him to come back to the truth of God's Word. Begging that he would come back. But Crawford Toy would hear nothing of it. He strayed from the truth, and he never recovered. He died in apostasy as a Unitarian. I remember some college age young people in one community where I served that were beginning to pull away from the church, pull away from the centrality of the gospel. They'd gotten involved in a Christian coffee house. I'm dating myself, Jim, but they'd gotten involved in a Christian coffee house that had started up in the community, and there were some things that deeply concerned me about what was being taught in this coffee house, and I totally moved away from it because there were things that were not in concert with Scripture. And so I remember warning some of these young people that had gotten involved in this teaching that was certainly less than solid gospel Christian teaching. Some of them listened and they regained their spiritual senses, but some of them did not listen. And to my knowledge, they're still wandering, searching for truth, having never found it, because they strayed away from the gospel. Those are the folks James is talking about. They have wandered away from the truth. But the second group are those who have strayed from the truth in practice. Notice in verse 20, he says, "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death." Weymouth puts it, he has turned him from his wrong road. The implication is that these are individuals who have failed to apply the moral and ethical teaching that comes right out of the gospel in their lives. They've heard the gospel, they profess Christ, and little by little, not in some cataclysmic way, but little by little, they begin to move away from the practice of the Christian life. How does it happen? They compromise in an area here, and they get away with it. No lightning bolts fall from heaven and strike them, so they think, hey, this is okay. They enjoy their sin, and so they imbibe a little bit more sin, and they get a little farther away. And then yet another sin, and before long they find themselves so wrapped up in the world. And they're described by that third type of soil, of those who are choked out. The seed of the gospel is choked out by a love for the world and a desire for the world, and they wander away, and the gospel is never truly rooted in their hearts. I've seen this more times than I even want to remember. I recall certain young people that professed faith in Christ around the same time that I came to know the Lord, and I remember them giving dynamic testimonies, and some of them even preaching and being invited to speak in churches and to offer their testimonies. And it was so exciting, and people were thrilled by what they were hearing from these young people, many of whom had been extremely worldly in their behavior. But it only lasted for a short while. And before long, they began to hang out with the wrong crowd, not for the purpose of witnessing, but for their social pleasure. And they began to hang around with their old drinking buddies, and they began to date those who were unbelievers, and they wandered down the wrong road away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of those young men had been a very good friend of mine, and he was involved in youth work and even had done a little bit of preaching, and he drifted into the world. And I remember how grieved I was that he had wandered away from the fold and really would have nothing to do with us as Christians. Stayed away. It was almost as though he had dropped off the map. And one day, by chance, no, by divine providence, a whole gang of us happened to come into a place where he was working. We didn't even know he was working at this particular place. and we were able to rekindle a relationship and began to exhort him and appeal to him. And wondrously, the Lord brought him back into the fold. It was such an encouragement to see that. Now, it may have been that he had grown cold in his devotion to Christ and suddenly was warmed. Or it may have been that he just got converted. I don't know what the case was. All I know is that the Lord worked and changed his heart, and he responded when we pursued him after he had strayed. There's a warning for us in this text, even for us who have gathered today to worship. If there is a wandering spirit in your heart, then this text is a call to repentance. It's not something that you're to say, well, I'll just kind of let things slide. No. If there is a wandering spirit, if you find yourself wandering away from the gospel, or you find yourself moving toward the world and embracing the world, then wake up to the reality of spiritual deception. See what is luring your heart. Return to the Lord Jesus Christ. Return to the sufficiency that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Examine your own heart. Examine the reality of your own faith. Because it is by our failure to examine that we find ourselves often walking in deception and wandering from the circle of truth and the grace of God. A second thing that we notice in this text is the call to rescue. We see that he describes those who are wandering as straying from the truth and then straying from the practice of the truth. But now there is this call to rescue. Now, I like a good rescue. I must admit that I get a thrill out of reading about some of these very secretive military operations that take place where a pilot's down and there's a group that comes in and they swoop in a matter of moments and rescue the guy under great danger. There's something thrilling about that. Or if I come across an article in the paper about a fire and a rescue that's taking place, maybe a courageous fireman climbs through a burning building and rescues a child, it kind of does something to me. There's something thrilling about that. But a fireman could go into a burning building and rescue a person, and they could be saved from that, and the very next day, they could die. What James is dealing with is something that is eternal. Not this temporal thing, but he's dealing with the souls of men for eternity. And we notice that first, he offers a church-wide call. He begins, "My brethren." And that was not slang terms, but it was a term of endearment for James, pointing to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't have in mind the mystical body of Christ, but local individual congregations that were gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to expound the Word of God, to partake of the ordinances together, to exercise discipline. Those are the folks he was describing. And he says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." You see, those who stray from the circle of the church have either been part of the church by association or by membership. And now he says the rescue team, if we could use that term, is made up of those who are part of the church as well. Now, you'll notice that he doesn't call for the elders of the church to do the rescue at this point. Not that they cannot. But earlier, we saw him bringing up the subject of those who are sick, and here, the sick one is to call for the elders of the church. But now, James says, no, here, the whole family, all the church, every one of you. You say, wait a minute, I'm young. Every one of you are to be part of the rescue team for straying members. That reminds us that as a church, we're not merely to view the church as an organization that we attend, but we're to see that it is a living organism that we're part of, and every one of us has the responsibility for its vitality and health. Now, there are a couple of very practical issues that we have to consider with this. One is that we need to take the time to get to know other people in the church. Now, we do not have a large congregation. And frankly, it is inexcusable for any of us not to know everyone in the congregation. And I don't mind being just that blunt. You see, you will not know if someone is strayed if you don't know that person. I know it's very popular in our day to be semi-related to the church. I talk to a lot of people who in our area who say, well, I don't really want to get involved in a church. I just want to kind of show up, go, and leave. That's not New Testament Christianity, folks. It is not what we see throughout the pages of Scripture, slipping in unnoticed, slipping out unnoticed. Instead, believers get to know one another. Do you take the time to get to know folks? Not has someone come up and introduce themselves to you. No, don't put it off on someone else. That is inexcusable. Have you taken the time to get to know everyone in this congregation? Now, that's a challenge for us, a very important challenge. The second thing, we must be concerned about other people in the church. If someone strays, then we must see it as my own responsibility to go after that stray one. Now, if you don't know people, it's kind of hard to sense that responsibility. And quite frankly, I think we're held accountable for pursuing folks. We can't just say, well, I didn't know them, Lord. You're part of the congregation. You're part of the body. You have a responsibility. And we must see it as our own responsibility, not someone else. You might say, but I don't really like people. Then do it for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do it for the sake of the gospel. Do it for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you won't do it for the sake of a person's soul, never make an excuse. For you see, this is a church-wide call. My brethren, he says. But how are we to do this if we're brethren? Well, we are to have a loving pursuit. Yes, there will be times of very firm exhortations for those who wander away. We must admonish them, as the Scripture says, which means to lay truth upon the mind. We are to reason with them out of the Scripture. We must warn them of the consequences of the folly of sin. We must warn them of the dangers of divine judgment. We must warn them that though their name is on the roll of the church, that they're in danger of perishing in the fires of hell. Yes, we must be that firm, but we're never told to use the blows of a sledgehammer in pursuing others. Charles Spurgeon points out that sometimes Christians pursuing the wandering one do so in the wrong way. He said they pursue them like a wolf, mishandling the wanderer with harshness and denouncing them rather than reasoning with them. And he put it like this: the object of some professors seems to be to amputate the limb rather than to heal it. So we're not to go out with the idea that I've got the axe and I'm going to amputate. No, we're to approach it, I've got the salve, I've got the remedy for healing that's going to take place. We're never to get a thrill by punishing the wanderer with our words. Instead, we are to grieve over the error of his way, as he puts it, considering that one dear to ourselves. We are, as Paul put it in Galatians 6, to consider ourselves lest we too be tempted by the very same error. And coupled with that loving of the wanderer, we are to treat them with integrity. Perhaps those who stray have done some things that are immoral or some things that are unethical. We are to see it as our responsibility not to set that forth as gossip, not to blab about it, to treat it with the utmost respect and concern for that individual, to demonstrate compassion and to show the deepest desire to see that person come to a true relationship to Jesus Christ. It is obvious we must pursue them in prayer as well, realizing that the Lord alone can change the heart of the wanderer. But there's a third thing that we see as Paul, or James rather, instructs the brethren, that this is a call for the church, and that is we are to be instruments for conversion. Now, notice the language that he uses. Let him know, in verse 20, that is, let the church member who is engaged in this rescue operation, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will convert or save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The concerned believer becomes a divine instrument for bringing about the conversion of that person that has wandered from the truth of the gospel. It is not that there is power in us to save someone, and this is where we certainly must be careful that we understand the language. I like the way Spurgeon again expressed it. He said, "A pen on the table is totally incapable of writing Pilgrim's Progress. But you put that pen in the hand of John Bunyan, and John Bunyan is able to write Pilgrim's Progress." The application is very clear. We're pens. We don't have the power to save someone. We can't change someone's heart. Yes, we are to use every means that God has given us to reason with individuals and admonish them and exhort them and teach them and instruct them in the truths of the gospel. But the Lord alone can change their hearts. But we are to be pens in the hand of the Lord to write conversion upon the souls of those who stray. That's what we're to be. And so he reminds us that we are to be ready instruments. Are you such a pen? Willing to be placed at the disposal of the Lord to write conversion upon someone's soul? Well, notice the third thing. This is where he brings this together to help us understand that this is an eternal accomplishment. We're not talking about temporal matters, but people's eternity. And the seriousness of this work is seen in that. First, notice how he begins in verse 20 by letting us know this. Let him know. I find it interesting that this is an imperative in the Greek. This is a strange command. Let him know. Let this church member know that it's going after this lost person that has wandered away from the truth. Yes, they've been in the circle of the church and they've heard the gospel, but they've wandered away from the truth. They've erred in their way. Let him know what he's doing. Why does he use such sobering language? To help us understand something of the gravity of walking away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To help us understand that someone may eternally be delivered from damnation and brought into the presence of the Lord. So James says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Why does he say that? So that we'll grasp something of the seriousness of eternity. We don't think a whole lot about heaven and hell, not as a rule. Or we might, if there is a funeral we attend, we might consider it for a moment, or a hymn that we sing, we might think of it for a moment, but throughout the day, we probably think very little about it. And we quite likely give very little thought to our children, our parents, our friends, our family members, our co-workers, our fellow students that are perishing, that are under condemnation right now, that will spend eternity in hell. And so, to motivate us, James says, let him know what he's doing.
Let him stop and think about the reality that he is an instrument in God's hands to turn that soul from the certainty of divine judgment. And he points out two things. This wanderer, or this sinner, is saved from eternal judgment, and the blood of Christ covers his sins. Notice, in the second place, there is deliverance from hell. Hell is one of those subjects we like to avoid. But as James says, that the one who strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. He's not talking about physical death at this point. That's a gimme. We're all going to die. He's not talking about someone physically never dying. Instead, he's using this term to describe the agony of eternal separation from the living God, away from the presence of the Lord. I think Paul captures it in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 as he explains the meaning of death. It is this. He said, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord in the glory of His power. Now, we think of destruction as having a terminus, an ending point. But Paul says, not so. It is eternal destruction. It goes on and on. We have difficulty fathoming that. And yet, it is something that goes on and on. As the soul lives forever, in this case, it remains under the penalty of the white-hot wrath of a just God. There's no reprieve. There's no talking one's way out. There's no getting around it. There are no second chances. It is the just reward for spurning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is hell like? Paul says it is away from the presence of the Lord. Away from the presence of the Lord. Now, think about that one a little bit. That the soul will know nothing of the goodness and mercy and kindness of the Lord that he has presumed upon throughout life. He'll know nothing of God's gifts and God's favor that he's shown throughout life. Instead, he'll only see God's wrath. A wrath that has arisen with righteous vehemence and vengeance since the fall, and a wrath that must be fully satisfied because of his holiness and his righteousness. So James says, when you become that pen in God's hand, you save the soul from death. You hear God's call in that? For every one of us who are believers. But notice, he also speaks of the forgiveness of sins. Now, what happens in conversion? That sinner sees the error of his way, and he sees that he's under the judgment of God, and he turns from his sin, and he turns to God through Jesus Christ, trusting in the provision of God through the work of Jesus Christ to forgive him of his sin. And that conversion is both a turning away from sin and a turning to God. It's the same term that James used at the Jerusalem Council when he said, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who turn to God from among the Gentiles. That is, those who convert. The same term. Turning away from their sin and turning to God. Turning away from their misery and turning to the Lord through what Christ has accomplished. And he says the response to this is that it will cover a multitude of sins. You see, it is our sin that offends God in His holiness. It is our sin that separates us from the glory of God and His favor and His presence. It is our sin that blackens our souls and merits eternal damnation. It is our sins that are inexcusable in light of God's goodness and in light of His commands. Those sins that wing us to the darkest pits of hell. But Jesus Christ came to take away sins. That's what 1 John 3:5 tells us. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins. He didn't come to make us feel better, to improve our psyche, or to help us feel better about ourselves. He came to deal with His own honor and glory by taking away sins. And it is for the glory of the Lord that He covers the sins of unworthy sinners with His own righteous blood, or throws a veil over a multitude of sins, as Weymouth puts it. The picture is the hardness of our sins profaning the glory of God, and He, out of His great mercy, completely, eternally, veils those sins by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what happens to that sinner? He's turned from his sin. He comes to his senses. He comes to God through Christ. He's saved from wrath, and he's made pure, as the hymn writer puts it. Have you been wandering in regard to the gospel? Then this is a call to repent and turn to Christ. Have you been slipping away and embracing the world? Is your own mind and heart telling you right now, yes, that's you? Then be honest. How long can you hide from a righteous God? Repent. Are you, as a believer, concerned about those who stray? There may be some wanderers that have come to your mind during the service. Let us pursue them. Perhaps God, in His mercy, will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray.